You know that we're going through a series in the Gospel according to Luke. And I have a friend, his name is Keith Chung. He's a pastor at Vancouver Pacific Grace. And he too, and their congregation, they're going through Luke as well. So I was quite delighted to hear that. So then now we can kind of swap ideas and stuff like that. And so every day, well, not every day, but when I do come to work, I turn on my computer, I sign on to my Gmail account, and on the chat box, I'll see Keith's name and it's green, the green dot. And the moment I sign on and I see that, immediately, he sends me a message. He goes, "Yo, homie," or he'll say, "Yo, homeboy." This is what happens when you're hanging out with your peers in your mid-30s. You slang in the 1980s and 1990s. But it's nostalgic for me, so I like it. So it always puts a big smile on my face. But anyway, so one morning, Keith, he sends me. He goes, "Yo, homie." I go, "What's up, dog?" And then he says something crazy. He says, "You know, Jesus is pretty intense." I was like, "Jesus is pretty intense." I was like, for this early in the morning, you're going to, rather than say, "Hey, how are you doing?" It's like, "Jesus is pretty intense." So I naturally say to him, "Well, how so?" I'm like, "What do you mean Jesus is intense? How so?" And he says, and he pauses, and you can kind of see a dot, dot, dot. So you know he's writing something long. And then I'm expecting this long explanation. And Keith, he says, "Jesus is an all or nothing kind of guy." And that's it. And then I paused and I was thinking about that. You know, Jesus is an all or nothing kind of guy. And I'm like, that's true. You know, especially in Luke, you see that Jesus, what he teaches and what he says, he is a all or nothing kind of guy. You know, last Sunday I talked about our passage where about the 72 disciples who follow Jesus and are sent into towns like lambs into the midst of wolves. I mean, if that isn't intense, I mean, it's going to get even more intense as we study more of Luke. You know, this is what Jesus teaches to his disciples, that to love the gospel requires one to trust in God enough to fully follow him. No matter wherever the gospel may lead you, wherever it leads you to, or however difficult the gospel may expect of you in your life and how you follow him, even if the gospel leads you unto death itself, Jesus expects and he requires all of you, all of your loyalty, all of your commitment, even unto the point of death itself. Now that's intense. Like, that's Jesus being an all or nothing kind of guy. And because of these requirements, we've seen also in our study last week that there are people, they love this idea of God's salvation, but they don't necessarily love the sacrifices that come with following Jesus. And that's why we saw how there were people, when Jesus says, you know, "Stop what you're doing and follow me," they didn't. They made excuses. You know, Jesus, I mean, more and more as we study Luke, I'm starting to see more and more that Jesus is intense. He's intense in what he expects of those who follow him. In other words, what he expects is full, committed, full-fledged obedience and trust in him. And that's a tough thing to accept sometimes. So, you know, and what I love is this, when Jesus expects this, you know, he sends them out and he says, "Okay, expect the absolute worst." But he promises them this: no matter, no amount of persecution, no amount of suffering, no amount of rejection, not even unto death itself, can destroy the very message of Jesus Christ. That no matter whatever comes in your way, it cannot destroy the message of Jesus Christ. And that is God's salvation of sinful people. That message, that hope cannot be destroyed by sin, by death, by persecution, by rejection, by people, that nothing in this world can destroy that message of hope. And how do we know this? We know this not only in through Jesus' ministry, and that's why Luke, the author, so beautifully writes Acts. Because when you read the letter of Acts, you see this very promise that they're being sent out to the ends of the earth as lambs into the midst of wolves. But in spite of all the circumstances that may come their way, the power of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, cannot be destroyed. And we see that in Acts. And that's why so many scholars and people, they treat Acts sort of like the second part of the gospel, at least from Luke's perspective. And so again, this idea, Jesus is absolutely intense. He's crazy intense, but for all the right reasons. And in our study, in our passage, chapter 12, verse 49 to 53, Jesus continues this intensity. He continues to teach more about his mission. And in verse 49, we see, if you have your Bibles, I'll be reading from the ESV, but if you have your Bibles, look with me. In verse 49, he says, I, who is Jesus, he's declaring, I came to cast fire on the earth. Right? I came to cast fire on the earth. The word fire can be understood as judgment as often as the Old Testament would portray it. When you read the Old Testament, there's numerous references that refer to fire as God's judgment, right? It's God's judgment. But then we also see fire as a way of purifying something, right? In the New Testament, fire purifies. And so when Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, what is it referring to? Some people would say that it's referring to God's judgment, right? The judgment that is to come, right? The great day of judgment. And rightly so, because the Old Testament references of the use of fire. But there's a guy, his name is Don Carson, otherwise known as D.A. Carson, evangelical Christian, teaches at Trinity Evangelical Theological Seminary in Chicago or Illinois. He's a prominent New Testament guy. He proposes something different. He says that fire is not necessarily referring to judgment, but rather it's referring to the spread of the message, which is the power of God. So Jesus, he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. So it's not necessarily judgment, but Jesus is coming to spread what? The message of God's salvation on the earth. And as I was wrestling with this, I figured, you know what? Why can't it be both? You know, the way we understand judgment and the way we understand God's message of salvation, why can't it be both? Why does it have to be exclusively separate? Either it's God's judgment or it's God's salvation. Well, isn't it both? And the reason why I think it's both is because the most famous Christian verse in the Bible, John 3:16, right? John 3:16. Probably if you're a WWF fan, you know what John 3:16, because Stone Cold Steve Austin totally ruined it. But if you have your Bibles, turn to John 3:16. But what a lot of people miss out on is not just, they only read to verse 16, but you should actually read all the way to verse 18. And this is where you'll see this message of God's salvation is not only a good news, but it's also speaking of God's judgment simultaneously. I'll give you a moment to turn there. John 3:16 to verse 18. And the word of the Lord says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? That's the most famous verse in the some people will say that's the gospel in one verse. Absolutely, it is the gospel in one verse. But let's keep reading. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. See, that's the good news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only one and only Son. See, the good news, when Jesus goes around and he's proclaiming himself as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who will usher God's kingdom rule here on this earth. When he does this, he is not only declaring the good news, but in the good news, there is condemnation to those who reject the good news, right? Those who reject Christ. But for those who believe and those who receive Jesus into their life, those who repent and believe, the good news is that you do not stand condemned, but rather you have been saved from condemnation. And so, verse 49, Jesus, I come to cast fire on the earth. If we understand fire as the good news, the message of God to this earth, that message carries both good news and also condemnation. And so so Jesus says, I come to do this. And then he goes on and he starts talking about how this message will bring division, right? It will bring divisions in this world, particularly in your family. It will bring divisions in your family. And so he says, I have come, verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather divisions. Is Jesus against the idea of peace on earth? Of course not. But if we were to believe that the gospel saves everyone, that whether you believe or you don't believe, the gospel saves you, that's foolishness. Because Jesus himself does not teach that. That everyone is saved. This idea of universal salvation does not exist in the Bible. That Jesus himself says, this idea of universal salvation does not exist. But rather, this gospel divides. It divides those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who believe do not stand condemned, but those who don't believe, they are already condemned. So this gospel message, as difficult as it is that we need to accept and we need to swallow, is that it divides. It is not everyone is saved because not everyone believes. Does that make sense? So it's not that Jesus is against the idea of peace, but if we are to have this foolish idea of peace in that no matter, even if you believe or even if you don't believe, don't worry, you're going to be saved because God is love. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So what kind of divisions? More specifically in verse 53, he's talking about a household, right? They, a household, will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And more and more as we read this, it sounds like if you're looking for a comfortable life, a safe religion, you're looking for a safe religion, you're looking for a comfortable life. Jesus is not your guy. You know, Jesus is not your guy if you're looking for a comfortable, safe religion. Jesus is a all or nothing kind of guy. And the way he speaks about the gospel, that it comes and it divides, you're like lambs being brought into the midst of wolves, that suffering will come your way, persecution. That's not a very happy, reassuring kind of message, if you know what I mean. But in the gospel, we know that there is God's power of salvation, God's power over death itself. You know, here, Jesus, he says that he comes to divide your family. You know, he comes to divide your family. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean, like when Jesus, I come to divide your family? Is it a literal thing? Like, do we understand it as literally Jesus is going to come and he's going to say, okay, you're going to have problems with this person, so, you know, go at it. Is that what he means literally? I don't think he means it literally, but also at the same time, I think there is some literal truth to what he is saying. And I think the best way to understand this is how we understand family, right? It's how we understand family. And not only how we understand family, but how the audience at the time understood the idea of family. And so I did some research, and the information that I got out of this was taken from the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary. It's an awesome set. It's a 6-volume set. It's like ginormous, but it has incredible information in there. So I got some of the information from the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary. Anyways, what it says in it is that in the ancient world, I'm just going to summarize it. In the ancient world, households was a major feature of the Jewish world, right? Households are very important. We likewise see this in the first century in the Greco-Roman world as well, right? In the first century, the New Testament, the Greek-Roman culture. In Acts, households played a significant role in the growth and character of the early church movement, right? Households played a very important role. The Apostle Paul's missionary strategy was focused on reaching households, that through reaching households, the church would be most effective and it would grow the most. And there are many examples of this. You have Lydia and the jailer at Philippi. You have Stephanas, Crispus, and Gaius at Corinth. You have Priscilla and Aquila. You have Philemon at Colossae, and the list goes on and on and on. So in a household in the New Testament, you will have typically a husband and a wife, or you'll have parents and children. And in that household, it actually goes beyond that. You'll have a master and their slave that would comprise a household. Even the slave, the servant itself, would be considered a family member. And it's not just in the New Testament where we see this, but also in the Old Testament. Households held a large number of people into a family. And I'm not talking like, you know, 5-10 people, like it's a big family. You know, I remember my Filipino friends, they talk about how like they would have like 9 or 10 siblings in the household. And I'm like, dang, that's a huge family. But that's nothing compared to how the Old Testament was. I mean, in the Old Testament, a family could consist of tens, if not hundreds of people, through biological connections, through adoption, through servant workers, through marriage, and they would just keep coming in, and they won't live in one household, but it'd be like a bunch of homes connected to each other or close by, and that's still considered one family unit, right? So when you think of family, you need to understand that family is a very big deal to the ancient world and to the churches in the New Testament. And family is very important to Jesus' ministry of the gospel to the world. So if that's so important, why did Jesus say that I come to divide? Right? If it's so important, why is Jesus, if the ministry of the gospel is most effective reaching households, why would Jesus go and divide households? Right? It seems like if you're a business guy, this is your model of approach to success, so to speak. Why would you jeopardize that, right? So what is Jesus meaning when he says that I come to divide, right? Well, you can sort of see it like this. Because families are so closely connected to each other in everything from the physical material aspect to even the spiritual aspect of it, families are so connected, it would make sense that Jesus wants the gospel to reach families. Because if you reach one person in your family, it's very likely that through that person, the gospel can reach your whole entire family. It's sort of like a door. You open one door and you allow the gospel into your whole family. It is this sense of trust, this sense of effectiveness, because families are so closely connected. They're so knitted together. And so that's why one good reason why the Apostle Paul wanted the gospel to go and reach families, because through one member of the family, you can essentially reach the whole entire family, right? So that's a good thing. But you flip it on the other side, right? It's sort of like a two-edged sword. You flip it on the other side. Jesus knows that families are so closely connected that in a way that then can become an idol, right? That then can become an idol. So take, for example, you know, in a family, especially in the ancient world, there is extreme pressure to not do anything stupid that will shame your entire family. Don't do anything stupid. Because if you do something stupid, you're going to shame your whole entire family. And if your family consists of hundreds of people, I mean, that's a lot of pressure to not mess up. One shameful thing can ruin your family's livelihood. It can ruin your family's business. It can ruin your entire family's reputation. Because everything is so connected. In your family, land possession is connected. In your family, inheritance is connected. In your family, your identity is connected. So in essence, if you look at family's closely connectedness, I think that's a word, connectedness, you'll see that in essence, what it says is your loyalty, your first and foremost loyalty is to your family. Your first love is your family, because whatever you do, you don't want to mess up your family's reputation. And you can see why this is a problem for Jesus. Because if everything we're so concerned about is our family's reputation, our inheritance, our land, and all of these things, Jesus has a problem with this. Yes, it is a good thing, but also it can be a bad thing. Because when Jesus says, drop what you're doing and follow me. Trust me, follow me. That, for some families, may be a shameful act. That, for some families, may be a sign of disloyalty to your family, that you would dare choose to follow Christ. So why can Jesus ask this? Why can Jesus ask something so great of people? Verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Here Jesus, when he's speaking of the baptism that he needs to be baptized in, he's speaking of his mission sent by God. And that is, he would bear the full wrath of God. And how do we know this? In Mark chapter 10, verse 38 to 39. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 10, verse 38 to 39. Mark 10, chapter 10, verse 38 to 39. And the word of the Lord says, Jesus said to them, do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. That when Jesus speaks of this baptism that he must go through, it is a baptism of that which is leading him to the cross. That this journey and this thing that he must take on is an incredibly difficult task. It is so difficult that he says, and how, and going back to our passage, chapter 12, verse 50, later on, it says, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. That the baptism that he needs to be baptized with, it is a great distress unto himself. And he references Psalm 69. So if you turn to Psalm 69, this idea that what he must go through is of great distress. He refers to Psalm 69, verses 1 to 3. And the word of the Lord says, and this is David saying this, save me, O Lord, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my Lord. That Jesus himself describes of his imminent journey to the cross, and that this entire journey leading up to the cross, it brings great distress upon him. That if Jesus himself, the innocent, blameless Son of God, would give his own life to die and to die a horrendous death, to suffer what he did on the cross so that we may be saved. I think Jesus can rightfully expect all or nothing from those who follow him. That when even when it comes to the loyalty of your family, you must choose loyalty to Christ first and foremost. It is not speaking that God hates families, that Jesus hates families and he doesn't like families. But if families become an idol where it holds you back from following the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must choose Christ. That ultimately, when it comes down to it, do I choose family or do I choose Christ? You choose Christ. Do I choose a comfortable life that leads me to death, or do I choose a difficult life that leads me to Jesus Christ, eternal life? I choose Christ. I have my pastor in Los Angeles. His name is Jose Danganon. I love him to death. He's an incredible man. He shared a story of he grew up in the Philippines, really poor, really really poor, and there's a lot of siblings. And the mother wasn't a Christian at the time, and being very poor in a family in that part of the world, it was expected that your children would work and support the family. Your loyalty is to your family. But when Pastor Joe, Jose, but we call him Joe, Pastor Joe, when he became a Christian, he felt the Lord calling him to be a missionary, to be a pastor and a pastor and eventually a missionary in the U.S. But he started off as a pastor. And so he felt that God was calling him to go to Bible college, to go to Bible college and become a pastor. And when and he was one of many siblings. And when the mother found out, the mother was not happy. The mother was not happy. The mother was like, "Where? How can you do this to your family? Do you not care about your family? Do you not love your family?" And she's just pouring out guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt. Like, you choosing to do this is a selfish act. That you don't care about your family. But Pastor Joe felt so called by the Lord to follow him that he says to his mother, "I'm going to go." Here's a young man, right? Young, strong, able to work and provide for his family. But he says, "I'm going to go." So he tells this story, and he says, and the story sort of culminates in this. He packed his bags and he's ready to leave his house. And all the kids are sort of, all the siblings are standing out at the door, and the mother is standing at the door watching him leave. And he's leaving. He's walking, and his back is turned towards his family. And he hears his mother screaming out as though she's having like a heart attack, right? Some kind of something that is causing her to physically break down. Not crying, but like she's having health issues. Right, so the mother starts to like, I'm in pain. I'm having this problem. Come back. You know, all this stuff. And Pastor Joe, he knew that if he turned around and went back home, he would never actually end up leaving to follow the Lord in Bible college to be a pastor. He knew that. So he didn't turn around. And he kept going. You can look at the story and say, I can't believe he did that. But if you understand what Jesus expects of people, Jesus is not against families, but when it comes down to it, whose loyalty do we have? Do we have the loyalty of our family? Do we submit our loyalty to our family? Or do we ultimately submit our loyalty to Christ? Christ, who not just saves us, but calls us and expects nothing less than all or nothing. Yeah, I'll close there. Because I have some other stuff, but never mind. But yeah, I just want to leave you with that. We know that, you know, Jesus isn't against families. We know that Jesus isn't against families, because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, especially in Acts, we see how God values families, right? We see how God values families and how the gospel can be effective through families. But Jesus' message is one of an intense message, and that it ultimately, you know, and it definitely, you know, reaches to the very core of our very being, our very heart, and it challenges us. And it challenges us in this. Here is God's salvation. Here is God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That if you choose to follow him, you must give your all. And you either choose to receive this and follow him, or you reject it and you stand condemned. That is an intense message. But nevertheless, Jesus only expects all or nothing, because he himself gave all for you. Let us pray. Father, your word, it cuts like a knife. Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you care about us. We know that you care about this world. We know that you care about sinners like us. Otherwise, why would you give your own life to go on the cross, to shed your blood, to die? We know that you love us, and you really challenge us to the very core of our being. And you're so direct in that, Lord, if we reject you, we stand condemned. So obviously, Lord, we know that your spirit and your word, it's challenging us to make a decision, to have urgency in the way we live, in the way we, and what we choose. Do we choose to follow you, or do we choose to reject you? And even in that act of choosing to follow you, challenge us, Lord. Maybe the idols in our lives are holding us back from fully giving our life to you. Maybe the things that we cherish, like this world and safety and comfortability and money, we may not realize that these things are holding us back from fully following you. Thank you that your word calls us, Lord, to repent, call us, Lord, to give all of us, give all of ourselves to following you. And we know that in following you, there is victory. We know that in following you, there is life. And we know that in following you, there is forgiveness of sins. That you do not forsake us, but that you are with us and you walk with us. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit search our hearts today as we sing this response song. As we reflect on this, draw us, Lord, to repentance and to faith. May you receive us into your loving arms. Empower us, Lord, to live and to walk with you. Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.